Go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word. We're in John chapter 13. We're at the end of John 13. We're looking at understanding God's love and this new commandment that Jesus mentions. And really, it's not just a new commandment. It's in the Old Testament, but it's seen in the life of Christ. Verse 31, chapter 13. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, that's Judas, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your example. Lord, up until this point, you had loved your disciples perfectly. You had demonstrated what love is because God is love and you are God. And you are going to demonstrate to the world in your glory as you are about to go to the cross. Lord, we are not capable of understanding your death on the cross. Our minds are incapable of understanding the horrors and the agony that you suffered in our place. Lord, we can understand a human suffering, but we cannot understand the God of the universe taking on the sin of man. Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture, may you lift our hearts. May we see that the Son of Man is glorified and how he's glorified, and may we see what it looks like to be one of your disciples. And Lord, as we look at the life of Peter, may we see also that we, like Peter, stumble. But we, like Peter, are overcomers because you're an overcomer and you never allow your people to fall. You allow them to stumble, but they get up because you help them up. And you preserve them until the end. Lord, I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word. We would be encouraged. That there would be clarity, simplicity. That you'd hide your servant behind the cross. And that people would understand the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. As we mentioned, John 13 through 17 is the conversations that Jesus has with his disciples. And 1 through 12 is his ministry. And the end of John through 18 through 21 is ultimately his death, burial, and resurrection. So we're just jumping into the small section, this section that's only in this gospel, 13 through 17, some of the things. So in this one, I call it understanding God's love. Now notice that the other three Gospels do have this new commandment in it. And so what we see here is something interesting. When you have a discussion or a serious discussion among a large group of people, when someone or a few of the people are uninterested in the topic at hand, we find it hard to talk about the topic, isn't it not? When we talk about something serious, we want agreement among the people. And it was like here we see that Jesus waited to talk to his disciples because there was one within the group that was not interested in the things of God. And now Christ can talk about what really matters. And that's what's so neat about John 13 through 17. When you get into 17, 17 is one of the most beautiful parts of Scripture because it's Jesus' prayer to the Father. We often call the disciples' prayer the Lord's prayer, but really the Lord's prayer is John 17. And here he says, look at verse 27. Judas is about to betray him. Judas is leaving. Look at verse 27. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him, that is Judas. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly. Leave, Judas. Leave now so that I can now speak to my disciples." Judas needed to move on so that Jesus could talk to his disciples about future things. And I want to encourage you, it is good to spend time with family and friends who don't know the Lord, but you can't have the same kind of conversations with unbelievers. Those who have the Spirit of God in them hunger for the same things that you hunger. If you just look at the Sermon on the Mount, it tells us those who know God hunger after what? Righteousness. They hunger after Christ. They hunger for the things of God. So we find that in Scripture. So you come to church to encourage one another and pray for one another and to be fed from God's Word, because this is just as good as food. It's better than food. It's better than the NFL playoffs that are going on. This is the best. Right here, God's Word. Hearing it, it's food, it's encouragement, it nourishes your soul. Now I want to give you an outline here, so you can see here in our notes. The first point I want to show in your outline is Jesus speaks about his departure. He's telling the disciples that he's about to leave. He's been on earth over 30 years, 33 years. He's been with the disciples almost 3 years, and now it's time for him to depart. As you could imagine, how difficult that would have been to be with Jesus, see his miracles and his healings, and see all these things, and then all of a sudden, he's about to depart. And throw in the fact that one of the 12 that was an imposter has just left. How disheartening that would be to see all these 12 people all together, and then one of them to just deny Jesus. Now, second, Jesus speaks about his love still abiding in them. In John 13, 33 through 35, that's part of the new commandment, is that the light that came into the world is Jesus. And Leviticus tells us to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? But what you see in the New Testament is you see the new part of the commandment that you see God himself dying for sinful man. That's the new part of the covenant, or the new part of the commandment. And the third part, Jesus speaks about how his disciples will at times stumble. Now, particularly Peter is the one that stumbles. Now, I'm going to show you in the other Gospels that all of them actually said, "We will never deny you." So it wasn't just Peter. And I think that what we can see here is, in a sense, we're all Peter. And what I mean by that is, I'm not saying that you went and denied Christ 3 times and a rooster crowed. What I'm saying is you will stumble in life and you will sin and you will have to ask for forgiveness to God. But he sustained you and you're an overcomer. Okay? I think sometimes people look at Peter and they don't see their own what? Their own sin. They go, "Look at Peter. Look how bad he was. Look at this." Yes. Well, if we had a video camera of you and your whole life, when we started showing it to people, you'd feel a little uncomfortable, wouldn't you? Right? Because we're all sinners. Now, I want to show you something here. The first part, he speaks about his departure. And he talks about that he's glorified. He's glorified in what is about to happen. Look here in verses 31 and 32. "So when he had gone out," that is Judas is gone, "Jesus said, 'Now the Son of Man is glorified.'" And notice that God is using Judas to accomplish what he was already going to accomplish, right? "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." So if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Now Jesus uses an interesting term here. Look what he says. Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified." He uses this word, Son of Man. We might ask this question, "Oh, well, he's a son of man. We're all son of man, right?" Well, it has meaning because he's speaking to a Jewish audience, right? The disciples are all Jews. They know, they understand the Old Testament to some degree. So what is he speaking about? What does the Son of Man mean? Well, it's a phrase in the book of Daniel. And in the context, it is the Ancient of Days, that is the Eternal One, one who has given authority, glory, sovereign power over all people, nations, and every tribe, every language. His rulership will be an everlasting rulership. His kingdom will never be destroyed. It also shows that Jesus is truly a human being. So he says, the Son of Man is glorified. And we know that ultimately he's going to the cross, he's going to die, he's going to resurrect, and he's going to go where? To glory, right? So what it's saying is he's the human, he's the Messiah, an eternal, all-powerful God. And the Son of Man is glorified. Crucifixion brings great glory. It brings great weight to God. He is glorified and the Father is glorified. Notice five times we read the word glory in two verses. Now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. So five times you see it. If it's mentioned five times, there has to be emphasis on it, right? And notice, it's not just glorification of Jesus, but glorification of both the Son and the Father. Both of them. They're both together. Think about this. What is happening? Well, Kelly got up here and read something really great. And that is that the world was perfect. The world was without sin. Everything was good, 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 and everything was very good, which means that there was no sin. So what is happening? For 4,000 years, the human race is under a curse because of Adam's sinful rebellion. Kelly just had to keep on reading chapters 2 and chapter 3, and then we see the fall of Adam and Eve. And God's going to reverse the curse. Through what? Through the death of his Son. Listen to Romans 5:18. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to how many people? All men. Everybody's born a sinner because they all came from Adam and Eve. And what does it result in? Condemnation, right? This fits John 3:16 through 18, where everybody's already condemned because the world's condemned. The whole world's condemned. So the only way that somebody cannot be condemned is what? Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. And I want you to notice that in Romans, it's talking to believers. So when you read that, you need to understand that Christ's atonement only has its effect unless people believe, right? It's not as if everybody goes to heaven because Christ died. You have to believe, or according to John 8:24, you will die in your sins. You will be condemned instead of Jesus being condemned. So Adam succumbed to temptation. Jesus did not succumb to temptation. And he not only defeated Satan in his testing in Matthew chapter 4, but he defeats Satan on what? The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, right on his cross. He delivered the knockout blow. As you would look at Genesis 3:15 and 16, where Satan is seen as the serpent, he's the serpent, and Jesus delivers a death blow to his head. He reversed Satan's work in the Garden of Eden. Think about it. Everybody's waiting for this day. It's such a special day that even in Isaiah 53, the Father says he's pleased to crush his Son. Even Adam and Eve are waiting for this day. They're waiting for the day that Christ would be crucified. Now, obviously, they don't understand it all, but it had to happen. The seed had to crush Satan. Listen to Hebrews 2:14. Inasmuch as then the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Do you know why you will live forever in eternity? Because Christ died in your place and was buried in your place and was resurrected. So you are living in his place, right? He's living in your place. He's as Kelly prayed, he lived the life that you couldn't live and died the death that you couldn't die. And it's a change, right? He's giving you his righteousness. He's dying the death. He's paying the penalty for sin in your place. And he's being resurrected in your place. Isn't that amazing? So think about the glory here. When we're in heaven, we're going to be singing praises to God because of what happened on Mount Calvary. We're going to be singing praises to God because of the burial and resurrection. Now look here, the verses 13, 31 through 32 show the unity of the Trinity. And I like to call it the triunity, right? Triune, meaning three in one. The triune God. The Father and Son are unified. They are complete agreement in the Son becoming a man, the Son dying for our sin, and the Son being buried, and the Son being resurrected. Notice it says, and glorify him immediately. In just a few short hours, the Son will be in the Garden of Gethsemane and then on the cross. So you got to remember that these chapters are taking place in hours. They're not taking place in days. They're taking place in hours because he's going to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and the one who's left that's doing it quickly is going to betray him, right, with a kiss. And then he's going to the cross. And Jesus tells us in John 17, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. That's the end of the conversations. And as he's praying, he's saying, it's time for me to go to the cross and be glorified. And as I am being glorified on the cross, you in heaven are being glorified. Think about that. When God's righteous wrath was put on his Son, his full glory is demonstrated because God cannot overlook sin, because God is a just God, and God judged his Son because of his justice. Think of how just God is, that he has to die for himself. He has to die for sin. Now notice, he speaks about his departure. He's telling them. But he speaks about his love still abiding in them. Now think about this. This is encouraging because if you start to think about this and then you go over to Acts chapter 2 and you see Pentecost and the Holy Spirit comes, and John 16, he promises after he's in glory that the Holy Spirit will come and dwell people. And then at the end of Matthew in chapter 28, it says, I am with you to the ends of the earth, because Jesus is still with them, even though he's what? Leaving, because God's a triune God, the Holy Spirit's going to what? Indwell those people in a way that he didn't indwell people in the Old Testament. So he speaks about his love still abiding in them. Look at verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. The one who's not part of the church is gone. The one who's not part of the future church is gone, Judas. And he says that you love one another. And then this is how he says you're to do it. As I have loved you, that you also would love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. There's something supernatural happening. Something that happens in the believer's heart that is unique to this sinful world. It's a love that the world does not know, that others see. And notice that 1 John is written largely so that we can understand this new commandment here. So if you want to understand this new commandment that he says, when he says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, just read 1 John. That's what the whole book's about. The whole book is showing you what this new commandment looks like. And you could read this 1 John this week. I'm asking you to go home and read 1 John this week. And you'll see that this is what is produced. This is what happens and explains this statement. 1 John explains this statement. John speaks about the love of God the Father over and over, and the focus is on the Father in 1 John. When Jesus comes into picture, he is the one offered by God the Father. And I want you to notice that. Some people try to confuse us and think that somehow God the Father is different than God the Son, and God the Father is a wrathful God, and God the Son is not. Who's the one that offered him up on the cross? The Father. Listen to 1 John 4:9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So we're to love like the Father. John 3:16. For God so loved the world, the Father loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So both the Father and the Son love you. And every time Jesus acts, the Father acts. Every time the Father acts, Jesus acts. And over throughout the gospel, they are in complete agreement. God is all-knowing. God is triune. Now notice that this passage tells us something very interesting. What does Jesus say here? Look what he says. Verse 35. Verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You also love one another. And he says what? He says, by all your head knowledge, everybody will know that you're a disciple. You know what he says? By all your social justice causes that you do in the world, by all the humanitarian aid that you do in the world, people will know you're my disciples. No, what does he say? He says this. By this, by your love for another, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That there's some kind of supernatural bond that's going to happen. And notice it's not, we looked at the church today, the church is a body of believers, right? So he says, so we ask the question, how does one know a true Christian? We have many verses throughout the Bible that speak about true disciples and false disciples. How do we know? Well, we know that the Christian has to believe in essential truths about Jesus, right? We have to define, we have to have the right data about Jesus. He is God. He became a man. He is eternal God. He died on the cross, was buried and resurrected. The data about the Lord Jesus Christ and the Father must be understood. But it must be believed, internalized. There must be a transformation, a work of the Holy Spirit. What does the Spirit cause? The Holy Spirit cause. By this, they will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. A new heart, new affections, being born again by the Spirit of God through faith. It's a supernatural love. That's what it is. It's a supernatural love. I want you to turn over to 1 John for a minute. Turn over to 1 John. Turn over to 1 John. Look what it says in 1 John 2, 7 and 8. He says this, and I'm going to tell him, and then you can look at him with me. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, I want you to notice that when Jesus is mentioned in John 1, he's called the light of what? The world. He is the light of men. Verse 9. He who says he's in the light, he who says he knows Jesus and hates his brother, is in darkness until now. So if somebody knows Jesus Christ, what's going to change in their heart? A love for what? Others, right? It's a supernatural change. If God's living in the person, they're going to what? They're going to love people. Look at 3:10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifested. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So you can have all the data you want, but if you don't have a transformed heart, it's not the real thing, right? Salvation involves the confession of the mouth and what? Believing the heart, right? Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, you will be what? Saved. And then it goes on and describes what the mouth and the heart look like. Look at verse 10. For this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Look at verse 14, chapter 3. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the what? The brethren. He who does not love his brethren abides in death. What's death? Death means no salvation, right? That's what it means, right? 1 John 4, 7. Look over here. Beloved, let us love one another, for the love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and what? And knows God. You got that? And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 4, 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. You see it? Read it yourself. Read 1 John. He's explaining this new commandment. 2 John 5. Now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. You get that? Everybody's going to know that they're his disciples by their love for one another. And really, that's the second great commandment, right? What's the first? To love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. If you love God, you're going to love your neighbor. Because you have the love of God poured out in your hearts. And Romans does a great job of explaining the ministry of the Holy Spirit and how it causes our hearts to love in a unique way. Listen to what D.A. Carson has to say about this verse. A new command is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. The more we recognize the depth of our own sin, the more we recognize the love of our Savior. The more we appreciate the love of the Savior, the higher His standard appears. The higher His standard appears, the more we recognize in our selfishness, our innate self-centeredness, the depth of our own sin. With a standard like this, no thoughtful believer can ever say, this side of the parousia, that is the second coming, I am perfectly keeping the basic stipulation of the new covenant. Do we ever keep that perfectly? No. Right? So Jesus mentions that love, this love, and what it's to look like. And notice the command to love is not new. It's in the Old Testament, right? Most of the New Testament is in the Old Testament. Jesus quotes the book of Deuteronomy over and over and over. And Paul quotes Old Testament over and over. That's why it's so beneficial to come on Wednesday nights and learn the book of Job and other books that we study sometimes on Wednesday nights, because you're learning what? The Old Testament. It's all Scripture. Now notice that's in the Old Testament to love, but the new part, the new commandment, is Jesus' love. And he defines it over in John 15. I want you to turn over to John 15. We're going back to the Gospel of John. I want you to turn over to John 15. I want you to see this. Going back over here. He talks about the true vine. Look down at verses 12 through 17. He says this, "This is my commandment." Sounds familiar? "That you love one another just as I have loved you." So he's repeating what you've already read in John 13, right? And then he says, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And what does he say about him? "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask in the Father, in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. So what's new? He lays down what? His life. The whole Old Testament was foreshadowing, looking forward to Jesus what? Laying down his life. And the greatest act of love that's inconceivable in our minds is the God of the universe becoming a man and dying on the cross for sinful men. It's not just a human in agony. This is the God of the universe taking on the sin that needed to be judged. That's an amazing thing. It's inconceivable in our minds. We can't even understand it. You can lay down your life one time. Jesus did it in an infinite way, the way that would have an everlasting impact. So his death happened once, according to Hebrews, right? It says it happened once, but it has eternal effects for how long? For ever and ever. It has such an effect that if you counted all the stars, the days and the years that you'll be in heaven will be longer than all those numbers of stars that are out there. That's what kind of effect it had. When we love one another sacrificially, then the love of Christ is shown throughout the world. Christianity is an inside-out religion, and what you're seeing in America is Christianity is becoming divided. It's becoming more divided than you've ever seen. People are divided politically. People are divided in churches. People are just divided. And Satan wants division because division makes it so the Christian isn't living his life so that it looks like the glory of God. Christianity is an inside-out religion. Your heart is changed by God, which leads to a new life, new action, new thoughts, new desires. And you desire to be reconciled when wronged by a brother or sister in Christ. You don't continue to be bitter, but you forgive others when wronged. When people have wronged us, we must forgive them. Listen to Colossians 3:13. Bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against each other, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So when you look how Christ forgave you, you're in turn supposed to forgive people the way that Christ forgives. Which means that you have to forgive how many people? Everybody. That doesn't mean that sometimes it's not difficult to be reconciled to people, right? If somebody doesn't want to be reconciled, you can't reconcile with them, but you can what? Forgive them. You can let it go. And part of forgiveness is not bringing it up to them, not bringing it up to others, and not bringing it up to yourself, right? So we all sin and we all have issues in our life, yet we must forgive one another. Where does the love come from? You know, there's this commandment to love one another. Well, John 15 makes it clear that it's not about imitating Christ, but abiding in Christ. You get what I'm saying? There has to be a heart transformation in the person. It can't just be something that's just imitating, right? It's got to be a change in the heart. Listen to John 15:4. I have it on the screen. Abide in me as I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself. He's saying, not only is your salvation not of you in John 6, but even your fruit that's bearing in your life is not dependent just on you. It's dependent upon who? On Christ. That's what he says. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, and that makes sense, right? I have a bunch of fruit trees. Trying to learn to do this, right? I got some fruit trees. We had some good peaches, right? Well, if I cut off that branch and I just throw it on the ground and say, okay, well, you keep on growing, what's going to happen to that branch? It's going to shrivel up and die, right? So he says, unless it abides in the vine, unless it's part of the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Love comes from God through Christ. Light came into the world and light died. And the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts. And we love because God's love is in our hearts. Because we're connected to the what? To the vine. Jesus is the one that brings a work in our hearts. Now, Judas did not love. He was not connected to the vine. You understand that? He's not connected to the vine. Judas just hung out with Jesus. He did not have a relationship with Jesus. He was not a branch. And there are many today that are not on the vine. For those who are branches, they will love Christ and they'll love others. It's more than just data. It's a relationship. So I have this question. What does abiding look like? And we're going to look here. What does abiding look like? Here are a few things. First, trusting and receiving what Jesus gives. Listen to John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So it's trusting and receiving Jesus. Second, it is abiding in his words. You also abide in Jesus' words. You cherish his words. The Bible is more than information. It brings spiritual renewal. It brings contentment. It brings joy. You love the word of God. You enjoy reading it. It is food to the soul. Do we sometimes just read the Bible and hurry and read it and get nothing out of it? Yes, we do that, don't we? However, when you read God's word, if you know God, it will bring about change. And it will be more than just information. You understand that? I was told that in law school, they used to use the book of Romans to show logical argument. Unbelieving schools used to do this. Probably not in America anymore. But they used to take the book of Romans. They'd say, this is how you form an argument. And people would go through it and go, man, this is good. You know, and they'd use the argument, Paul's argument, Romans, and all the way through Romans. Well, it has to be more than just data. When you read God's word, if you know God, will bring about change. It will be more than just information. Listen to John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words, what? Abide in you. It has its work. It abides in you. You will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Why would he say that if you ask anything in my Father's name, I will do it? Because if you're abiding in him, you want the same things that what? That he wants. I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. The life he lives now is what? In Christ. Abiding produces fruit. You see in his abiding that God produces fruit in the believer. We read it as the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians. Look at John 15:8 here. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And I want you to notice this one. Fourth, abiding is a relationship. Jesus is not optional. Jesus is a relationship. It is more than a marriage. A marriage, you can get a divorce, but a relationship with Jesus is never broken. Have you ever thought about that? Now, obviously, marriage is compared to Christ's relationship with the church, right? But ultimately, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll never be separated what? From him, right? That's what John emphasizes. That's what Romans emphasizes. Romans 8:31-39, Paul says, let me give you a list of everything that you think could separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ. And he goes through that list, and guess what he concludes? Nothing. Nothing can separate you. Once you are his for life. Look at John 15:5. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now this one's kind of interesting. It's not always pleasant, but fifth, you always get pruned. You always get pruned. God begins the work of change and continues the work until you die or until you are raptured. I prune trees, and when I prune them, sometimes there is sap, yet it always brings more fruit. I take off 1/4 of the branches or more. So you can't escape sanctification as a Christian. You know who tried to escape sanctification in the Old Testament?
Jonah.
How did that do for him? God, I'm going to escape your sanctification. That's okay. I'll just send a well and he'll swallow you. Right? John 15, 1 and 2. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And I'm going to tell you that pruning is not always fun, is it? Do you like trials? Do you like heartache in life? If you have an eternal perspective, you'd say, well, I'm becoming more like Christ, and it is actually a good thing. But from an earthly perspective, you're saying, can we just get this over with? Right? He's pruning. Actually, we're going to look at this. He's pruning Peter in our passage. And I'm going to get into that. That's why I said that even though he stumbles, he doesn't fail. And I'm going to get into this, but even what it's locked in, he says, where you go, you can't go, but afterwards you are going to what? You're going to go there too. And then in John 14, after he rebukes Peter, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, Peter. So God's love is all the way around what? Peter. Even though Peter is what? Stumbling. Six, abiding means you never lose your salvation. You always have a relationship. John 10, 28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now think about that. Do you think God's sovereign? Yes, if God's sovereign, he says no one can snatch them out of their hand, then nobody can what? Snatch them out of their hand. And if you read 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but if they were of us, if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us, but they were not. They went out that they might be manifested that none of them were of us. So he says, even with people thinking people can lose their salvation, 1 John makes it clear. Now the question I have is, do Christians fail? Are Christians perfect? Christians stumble, but they don't fail. They are overcomers, but overcomers who do stumble. Overcomers who do sin, right? Are they perfect? No, but their Lord is perfect. And what is amazing is that we see right after Jesus tells them how to love, Peter stumbles and so does the other disciples. Look back at your passage here. Jesus speaks about how his disciples will at times stumble. Here in 13, 36 through 38, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? This is like familiar with what he said before, right? When he was like, you know, Jesus, you won't wash my feet. And Jesus says, well, if I don't wash your feet, I don't have any part with you. Oh, not just my feet washed, my whole body, everything, right? So here he speaks again. I think that we do this all the time today. We speak without knowing what? This, right? All you got to do is get on Facebook. Everybody has an opinion about everything, right? Everybody has an opinion about everything, even if they know nothing about nothing. And Peter should have just been in the school of Jesus and just said, okay, Jesus, what do you want me to learn? Rather than me telling Jesus what? What I think. Right? Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now. And he says to Peter, and this is encouraging, but you shall follow me afterward. Even though I'm going, you're going to follow me afterward, Peter. You're not going to be like Judas in defect. Isn't that encouraging? Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? And then he says this emphatically, I will lay down my life for your sake. I'll do it, Lord. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? And notice he says truly, truly here. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me not once, twice, but what? Three times. You ask the question, well, here it says Peter stumbled. Yet it does tell us here that Peter stumbled. But also, the other disciples said the same thing. In Matthew's gospel, let me show you Matthew 26:35. Peter said to them, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the what? Disciples. Peter and the others don't want Jesus to leave them, and they don't want to believe that their leader is going to die. They're like, this can't happen. Jesus tells them they must stumble in the other Gospels. And Jesus gives them hope. You're not going to be like Judas. You shall follow me afterward. In verse 36, he says, "But you shall follow me afterward." You know, I find this interesting. Because future hope with Jesus and in heaven is the next chapter. That's what chapter 14 says. Look over to 14 here. I want to show you this. We're going to get into this next week. But he says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it was not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you." He says, "I'm going to leave. I'm going to die on a cross. And I'm going to go to heaven. I'm going to prepare a place for you." It's amazing here. The Lord speaks truth and love. And the Lord does that with all of us. Truth can be hard. Being rebuked can be hard to take. I won't tell you exactly what it was, but I remember years ago, I was working in Kansas City, and there was this, and we were working, and this, and we had lunchtime, and I came in, and this unbeliever was sitting there with all this group there, and he confronted me. And I'm just sitting there thinking, he's right. And all these unbelievers are sitting around, and I said, and his name was Randy, and I said, "You know what, Randy? You were right." I was so embarrassed. I was the only believer there. But you know what was interesting? As I walked out, and these people go, "Man, that was amazing that you admitted that you were wrong." And so sometimes when we're humble and we admit we're wrong, people go, "Wow, that's amazing. I don't see that everywhere." Right? Listen to what Proverbs says. "Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you." Now, I'm not saying I was wise there, because I'm still far from being wise. But the point of Proverbs is a person's what? Teachable. And you know what's interesting is Peter doesn't talk again until he slices what? The servant's ear. I think after this second time, he's like, "Okay, I got it now. I'm going to what? I'm going to be quiet," right? I mean, this is hard stuff. It addresses our pride and our self-sufficiency. Yet a rebuke can bring humility and dependency on the Lord. I have a brother in Christ that was in Boise, and he's going back to the Midwest. And I love this brother. And man, he'll always speak truth to you. He'll give you a hard truth. And sometimes you go, "Oh, wow, okay. Is that enjoyable?" No, a lot of people run from it. They go, I don't want to hear that. "I'll find a new church. I'll find something else. I don't want to hear any of this." But he rebukes him. He tells him the truth. "Peter, you will deny me, not just once, but three times." Jesus answered him, Will you lay down your life for my sake, Peter? "Most assuredly," or "truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will crow till you have denied me three times." After Peter's wrong assessment, we don't hear from him again until he cuts out the servant's ear. But don't you know something? Jesus loves Peter. And notice, Jesus tells him the truth. An open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. He does not say, "You are so wicked, I will never forgive you. I can't believe you, Peter. This is so embarrassing. You're embarrassing the other 10 disciples. I can't believe that you would stoop to this kind of thing." He doesn't say, "Well, Peter, you're the only Christian that is this proud. If we were to take a proud test, Peter, you're more proud than everybody else. Peter will learn to trust in the Lord. Where does our strength come from? The Lord. I want to show you two things before we end. He already told Peter he's going to follow him. Even though he's rebuked him, he says that he's going to follow him afterwards, right? In verse 36. And then in 14, he tells him about his place in heaven. He doesn't cast Peter off. As you can imagine, if you were Peter after you denied him three times, you'd be pretty deflated. And I think as Christians, we get deflated sometimes. And we have to come back and read God's word and find his what? His love, right? Because we're not perfect. And what I find as interesting is at the end of John 21, he has a conversation with Peter. He encourages him to get up and keep on going and trust in Jesus. You know, I said that Christians stumble, they don't what? Fail, right? David stumbled in the Old Testament, but he never what? Failed. I want you to look over here to John 21, 15 through 17. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved. And I believe this is in the context with other people, right? There. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. You know what you see there? Just be honest with God, right? Be honest. Go to God. Don't pretend to be something you're not. Go to him. Ask him to be your sufficiency, not yourself. Abide in him. Jesus is not a moralist. Christianity is not about moralism. Christianity is about abiding in Christ, a relationship with Christ. You got that? Christianity is about transformation and change in your heart and God bringing about his work in your life until completion.